This lecture, The Tragic Aftermath of the Expulsion of Spanish Jewry, is dedicated to the merit and honor of the entire Brin family, and to the memory of all of their relatives who died al Kiddush Hashem in the sanctification of God's name, together with all the other martyrs of the Holocaust. The pages of Jewish history are often filled, unfortunately, with heart-wrenching tragedy. Few experiences, though, can compare in any way to the pain and anguish which was experienced by Spanish Jewry. Once, probably the most outstanding and successful center of world Jewry, having produced some of its most well-known Torah sages, grammarians, philosophers, scientists, and men of wealth and influence, Spain served as an ideal model for Jews who wished to live in peace and harmony within the non-Jewish world, integrated scholarship and culture while remaining faithful to the practice and study of Torah. This golden age, however, came to a catastrophic end. The erstwhile hosts eventually turned against them with a vengeance, forcibly converting the majority of its Jewry and brutally expelling the rest. Ironically, as we shall soon see, contemporary and later writers view the unique prosperity and integration of Spanish Jewry as the ultimate cause of their suffering. In their view, this prosperity and success was often achieved at the expense of compromise in the performance of mitzvahs and laxity in Torah studies. As scholars have pointed out, Jewish history is ultimately governed by the brisos, the terms of the covenants that we made in the formative years of our creation. Accordingly, as is clearly stated in the covenant of Parshas Bechukosai, this is chapter 26 of Leviticus, Jewish survival and success is contingent on their devotion to Torah and mitzvahs. Without it, the covenant states, only suffering and tragedy result. The story of Spanish or Sephardic Jewry, however, did not end with the expulsion. Despite a decline in scholarship throughout the 15th century, the years leading up to the expulsion, the next 100 years, the 16th century, was a period of almost unparalleled growth in creativity. Rav Yosef Karo, the author of the Beis Yosef and Shulchan Aruch, and his disciple, Rav Moshe Kodavira, the author of the Pardes Rimonim, one of the greatest of the Mekubolim, the Jewish mystic scholars, are only two of the many Sephardic giants of intellect and spirit of that age. The story of the Renaissance of Spanish Jewry, the Torah centers that they created throughout the world, and the lives and contributions of many of the giants of that age is the theme of this year's lecture series. This first lecture, though, is devoted to the tragic details of the immediate aftermath of the expulsion. But, as we shall see, we can appreciate all the more the miracle of the Renaissance of Spanish Jewry in light of all the suffering that they experienced. To fully appreciate and relive the experience, let us first read together from some of the later and contemporary works written by Spanish Jewry regarding the expulsion. And the first quote is from a work called Divrei Yosef. It's really only in manuscript. In the Bodleian Library in England. This was written in the year 1672 in Egypt, so it's almost 200 years after these events. He relied, though, on previous sources. Now on page 1. Now we will commence to write the history of the expulsion of the Jewish people from Spain and the resulting misfortune. In the year 1492, the king of Spain conquered the kingdom of Granada. In his arrogance, he decided to either force the Jews to convert to his faith or to expel them. The terror that gripped the Jews was without parallel since the days the Jews were first exiled from their land. Nonetheless, each one encouraged the other, saying, quote, we should fortify ourselves for the sake of our people and God's Torah. Whether we survive or not, we will not desecrate our covenant, and we will walk in God's name. By the way, the sense we have from this quote is that it would seem the vast majority of Spanish Jews at that time who had not previously converted. Because according to other sources, in the year 1391 and later in the year 1412 to 1416, some 400,000 Jews converted, if we take at face the numbers that historians quote. What? In 1391, first, about two, again, some sources say close to 200,000 Jews, and then again, in the middle of the second decade of the 1400s, again, another some 200,000 Jews converted. So what we have, the remaining Jews who had not converted, the sense of this quote is, they remain steadfast. And we continue on, the king through his decree forced them to be thrown out without monetary resources or compensation. They left their wealth behind in the hands of their enemies, demoralized and exhausted. 300,000 of them left, with Rav Don Yitzhak Abravanel at their head. Rav Yitzhak Abravanel is one of the foremost biblical commentators, philosopher. Wrote in his introduction to the Sefer Melachim, the biblical book of Kings, and I quote, "Some went to Portugal and some went to the kingdom of Navarre, which were close by. Behold, they were driven to calamity, darkness and gloom, many disasters, desolation, destruction, hunger and plague met up with them. Some of them made their way by sea and traveled the path of the turbulent waters. Even there the hand of God was against them to confound and destroy them. For many of the children of the desolate of Israel were sold as maidservants and slaves amongst all the areas of the Gentiles. Others drowned in the proverbial Red Sea. They sank as lead. Some went into fire and water, for they were burnt in the ships, and the fire of God consumed them. The outcome was the fulfillment of all of his terrible judgments. None was missing." And he quotes from the verse in Yirmiyahu in Jeremiah in chapter 15. He was condemned to the sword, died by the sword, etc. The plague clung to them. The refugees were a source of trembling throughout all the kingdoms on earth. They're almost entirely destroyed by the terrors of the exodus from Spain. There remained only a very small remnant, as our forefathers said, "Behold, we die, we perish, we are all perishing." Actually, if you notice the quote in the original quote here in the Hebrew, on the bottom of page 1, he ends off, "Yehi Shem Hashem Avayrach." Despite all of this, he blesses the name of God. Evidently, the Bravanel saw all their suffering. And he also writes, there were 300,000 that left, very few remained. And he looked at it as the hand of God and the fulfillment of the covenant. Another contemporary of the events, one was Rav Yitzhak, Don Yitzhak Abravanel, was Avrom Saba, who is the author of the Tzror HaMor, and we're going to in greater detail his involvement in these events. But he writes in his commentary to the Torah, Tzror HaMor, and Parshas B'Chukosai, dealing with the covenant. We quote, this is on paragraph B on page 2, "Regarding that which is stated in Scripture, and I will bring them to the land of their enemies," which is a reiteration of a previous verse, "although beforehand they were already in the land of the enemies," and he quotes from previous verse 33 and 38, "it seems to me that the following is the explanation. Hashem brought them to the land of their enemies in order to torment them there. When he saw that they did not repent, but rather intensify their sinful ways, he brought them to the land of other enemies who were even more cruel than the first ones. And just as we have seen that the Jews were expelled from Castile because they lived there like kings," and we're going to other quotes from contemporaries, "he felt that it was their prosperity that was their undoing. Then they came to Portugal, where they did to us the most terrible things into our Torah. Afterwards, the remnants traveled to the Ottoman Empire and to other areas." The Jews were given a choice. They could remain with their wealth in Spain as converts to Christianity, or they could leave penniless. Although there seems to be a certain difference amongst the sources, it seems that the majority of the yet unconverted Jews, according to Yitzhak Barbanel, they numbered some 300,000, chose to leave. A goodly portion, if not the majority, of the exiles chose not to travel by boat across the sea, but rather to go to Portugal, a country that had a small resident Jewish population and a history of tolerating the Jews. It seems that the Portuguese king, Joia, or John, only agreed to permanently take in a very small portion of the Spanish Jews. 30 prominent families headed by Rav Yitzchak Abohab, the last surviving Gaon, Torah giant of Castile, were permitted to establish themselves in the city of Oporto. Another 600 men of wealth and their families who could afford to pay a tax of 100 gold cruzados apiece, the weight of 100 gold cruzados, approximately 8 pounds of gold, which in our thing is today is some $35,000 or $40,000, were allowed to settle in other parts of the country. Besides these, a number of craftsmen, such as metal workers and smiths, were deemed to be of service to Portugal in preparation for their forthcoming military campaign against Africa, and were allowed to take up residence on the payment of a nominal sum. It's just important to keep in mind that officially Jews were not allowed to take out any currency, any money, from Spain. So anything that they took out was taken clandestinely. Only these were allowed to settle permanently. All the others were required to pay a tax of 8 cruzados, nearly a pound of gold, for the privilege of staying for 8 months. All those staying after these 8 months, with the exception of those that had become permanent citizens, were to be sold as slaves. The king, on the other hand, was to provide adequate shipping to transport these poor immigrants to a new haven. The amount of Jews that entered Portugal under these circumstances estimated to have been somewhere between 1 and 200,000. The suffering of these poor Jews who sacrificed the comforts of their homes in Spain and their fortunes to remain loyal to the Torah was unfortunately only beginning. Historians speak of a plague that broke out amongst the new immigrants in Portugal. The king failed to meet his end of the bargain, and shipping was provided only tardily. Those who did take advantage of the opportunity were often treated with the greatest cruelty and were disembarked at the nearest point in Africa, often a forlorn and perilous area. All those who remained behind after the 8 months had elapsed forfeited their liberty and were sold as slaves. A large number of their children were torn from their parents, some 700 or 800 of them, taken to populate the new discovered desolate island of St. Thomas, or Tomé, which is off the coast of Africa. Let's read some of the accounts of those who lived through those times. The first account is taken from the Sefer HaKabbalah of Avraham Reb Shlomo Toratiel. Really what this is an addendum. This is also in the Bedelian Library. An addendum to a previous work, which we had quoted in previous lectures some years ago, Avraham Ibn Daud, who wrote the Sefer HaKabbalah, a history of Jewry until the 1100s, focusing on Spain. This Avraham Reb Shlomo updated it to the year 1525. And here he writes, and he actually was some 10 years old in 1492 when he left Spain. He went directly to Africa. But when he wrote this work, he had heard those experiences, that which he's writing, which he didn't directly experience. He's writing from reports that he had heard or read. This is about these events. And he writes, in the year 1492, God displayed his anger against his people and quickly brought about the results of our evil ways. for Hashem, our God, is righteous. And again, it's just very interesting, his attitude towards these events. He did not act towards us according to the true extent of our sins and crimes. For our crimes are too plentiful to count, and our guilt has expanded all the way to heaven. He, however, has underestimated our crimes. Had it not been for his compassion and the covenants of the patriarchs, which he constantly remembers, we would have shared the same fate as that of Sodom due to the evil and rebellion and the great arrogance that exists throughout the entire kingdom of Spain. Behold, this was the crime of Sodom, stone, pride that comes with wealth. Even worse, the Torah was almost completely forgotten because of their occupation and other branches of wisdom. And he quotes from the verse of Habakkuk, for a fat animal is their portion. Only the poor and the destitute devoted themselves to the study of the oral law, you know, the Talmud. And God displayed his anger against his people and expelled them from Castile through King Ferdinand, the counsel of his cursed wife, Isabella. He writes it as Isabel, like Jezebel, and her advisors. In the first month, Nisan, this is March, you know, in the before the Gregorian, the reformation of the calendar in the mid-1500s, actually the first month of the year was March. March 25th was the change as of the calendar. On that day, it was only through the Catholic countries, you know, immediately the Gregorian reforms were introduced. And later on, in England, I think it was 1732 or thereabouts, again in the American colonies, it was introduced. But it changed really from March 25th to January 1st. So actually it was the first month of the year, you know, in all calendars. First month, Nisan, in which joy was turned to grief and mourning, the announcement went forth throughout the entire country of Spain, which was under his jurisdiction. That first day of Pesach, I mean, he sat on the Seder, if it was what it was, he is an eyewitness. In place of the Haggadah was bitter crying and anger, together with matzahs and bitter greens, the people wept throughout the night. It was a terrible calamity. From Pesach until Shavuos, the entire legion of God left Spain. As we're often familiar with the idea that the Jews left on Tisha B'Av, which came out to be August the 2nd that year in 1492. From this account, it was an eyewitness account, it would seem the majority left much before. The multitude that felt God in their hearts forsook their inheritance, abandoned their land, and focused their energies to seek out the word of God and David their king in the sea and land with a perfect heart and great desire. Some of them went to the land of Israel, the land of Mazia. It's not clear, but evidently this is the area under Muslim domination, perhaps North Africa, the land of Greece and Turkey. The majority entered the kingdom of Portugal through the permission granted them by the king Don John Joia, the son of the king Don Alonso. So from this account, we see the majority actually went to Portugal. So if we assume that we accept the number of 300,000 from the Bravanels, would come out to over 150,000 went to Portugal. There they forsook all of their treasures, silver and gold, sons and daughters, which we're going to see. And he continues on, Avraham Reb Shlomo Toratil. Most of the Jews, their aristocracy, nobility, and judges remained in their homes and converted to the Catholic religion. Even though we had the sense before that the majority of Jews remained faithful to Judaism, but it seems the upper crust of society says actually became converts to Catholicism. It reminds me of the, I don't know if it's appropriate here, but it reminds me of the, we've told this in this class before, we once had a speaker come to the Kol, Sir Irving Bunim. He was an extraordinary individual. And he spoke, this in the early years in the Kol, some 27 years ago. And he addressed the audience, and he was And he told them that he was once asked to be the toastmaster at a dinner that was sponsored by the Fifth Avenue Synagogue in Manhattan. And he was told the Fifth Avenue Synagogue represents the upper crust of American Jewry. So he went on to, he looked in his dictionary, he says, what does that mean? Look at this dictionary, crust. He found out, says, a bunch of crumbs held together with lots of dough. Yeah. And we continue on here. Yeah. At their head was Harav Dan Abraham Senior, the chief rabbi of the Jewish community of Spain. He and his sons and all those that were attached to him. You have to realize this, even though he was considered the chief rabbi and that he was responsible for the Jewish community, it doesn't mean that he was the chief scholar of Spain. He actually was the chief tax collector for all of Spain. He was very close to the king and queen. In fact, he arranged their shidduch, the Avraham Senior, as he arranged it. And he was called rabbi, so he must initially have had a rabbinic education, but he was certainly not one of the scholars of Spain. Like him were thousands and myriads, tens of thousands. Let their name be blotted out from the book of life, for they sinned and caused others to sin, for the community looked up to them. Only very few of the Jewish aristocracy of Spain, their leadership, decided to die for the sanctification of his name and made themselves vulnerable to death and punishment. The greatest amongst them was the great nobleman, the outstanding universal scholar, Rav Don Yitzchak Abravanel, a blessed memory, who publicly sanctified his name before the king and his noblemen. He, together with Shlomo Senior, the elder, the brother of the aforementioned Rav, and all of the rabbinic scholars of Spain, without exception, and their disciples, and all that were attached to them gained merit and caused merit for the community by their example. The merit of the community is due to their merit. Regarding the experience of those who went to Portugal, he writes, as our Rumbrub Shlomo, this enemy, King Don John, Joea, may his name be blotted out, was a vicious king without parallel. He stole close to 800 precious Jewish children, boys and girls, and sent them to one of the islands in a desolate land, a place of dragons and ostriches. There the wild beasts of the desert meet the wild beasts of the islands. This is really a quote from Isaiah in chapter 34. And the satyr cries out to his fellow. There the screech owl, a female demon, relaxes and finds rest. Most of the children died there, and the remainder married their brothers and sisters in order to settle the land. They still remain there to this day. Whoever heard of such a terrible thing, who has seen the like, will you still refrain yourself from having compassion? Will you remain silent and continue to severely afflict us? Again, this is a quote from Isaiah 64. We hope for light, and behold, it is dark. Again, this is from Isaiah Shayo 59. Regarding this, did Isaiah foretell, according to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, and a redeemer shall come to Zion. For there is no greater tragedy than this. Regarding them, did Joel, the prophet, foretell, will you render me a recompense? Swiftly and speedily will I return your recompense upon your head. For I will eventually revenge their blood. And he continues on, all these consolations which your prophets wrote are referring to the bitter and difficult exile and all the forced conversions and expulsions which we have experienced. At the end of October 1495, some 2.5 years after he had seized the remaining immigrant Jews as slaves, King Joea died. He was succeeded by his cousin Emmanuel, a person who seems to have been, at least initially, more benevolent than his predecessor. Upon accession to the throne, he released all those Jews who had been forcibly enslaved. Shortly afterwards, a marriage was proposed between the newly crowned Manuel and the daughter of King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella. For Spain, it was advantageous, for it would ensure that Portugal would cultivate warm relations with Spain. For Manuel, it meant that his offspring may well one day rule over united Portugal and Spain, the entire Iberian Peninsula. But Ferdinand and Isabella would only allow such a marriage to be consummated if Portugal, like Spain, before it was purified of its Jews. In fact, their daughter, also named Isabella, wrote a letter to Manuel that she would enter Portugal and she would not enter Portugal until it was entirely cleansed of its Jews. On November 30th, 1496, the marriage contract between Manuel and Isabella, the Spanish Infanta, successor to the throne, was sealed. On December 5th of that year, a royal decree was issued ordering all Jews and Muslims to leave the country. They were eventually given initially 10 months until October 1497 to leave. It seems that relatively few Jews left immediately after the edict. Historians suggest that since he gave them ample time to prepare for their departure, the Jews must have felt that there was no rush for them to hurry and travel on the cold and choppy seas of winter. Also, since he was so relatively benevolent, in contrast to Ferdinand and Isabella before them, because he allowed them to take their gold and silver with them when they left, not like the Spanish monarchs. Historians suggest that the Jews pinned their hopes that they may use their influence with their friends in the royal court to change the king's mind. Be it as it may, by March of 1497, the king had changed his mind and felt that it would be a terrible loss for Portugal if the Jews with their money and talents would leave en masse. With this, he listened to his Jewish apostate advisors to force the Jews to become Christians. On Friday, March 19, 1497, orders were issued throughout the country to forcibly baptize all children between the ages of 4 and 14. The following Sunday, the beginning of Passover. It was right before Passover. In their great zeal, the royal officials frequently seized young people up to the age of 20. By the way, this decree of forced conversion was only for Jews and not Muslims. The Portuguese were afraid to start up with the Muslims lest they take revenge against Christians in the Muslim countries. The original thinking was that, knowing the special concern Jewish parents have for their children, they would eagerly undergo baptism themselves in order to ensure the safe keeping of their children. On the whole, it seems that this plan did not work. At least initially. It seems from the sources that the parents, on the whole, did not agree to become baptized alongside their children. In some cases, kind Christian neighbors hid Jewish children in order to help them escape. As the final day for the departure of the Jews approached, the king announced that all the Jews must depart from Lisbon, originally to other cities. Algarve and Oporto had been designated. As they arrived in the capital, Lisbon, they were successively herded into the palace known as El Estaatos, which was generally used for the reception of foreign ambassadors. Some 20,000 souls in all, without food and drink, were herded into this medieval concentration camp. Periodic visits were made to them by the king's personal physician, Master Nicholas, and his brother, Dom Pedro de Castro, both apostate Jews, urging them to convert. Those who still refused to convert after the time period for their departure had elapsed were to be declared slaves of the king. By this measure, it seems that a sizable number of the remaining Jews agreed to convert. Others were dragged to the baptismal font by brute force. Waters were sprinkled upon them, and they were declared Christians without their consent. Only a relative few, including Rav Shimon Maimi, the last chief rabbi of Portugal, and his followers remained true to their faith. This is how some contemporary Jewish historians describe these events, here on page 5. Again, this is taken from the Sefer Kabbalah. And although, again, he did not live in Portugal at the time, he had originally gone to North Africa. But again, he wrote these shortly after this period, and evidently he received accounts from people who actually did live through this. Afterwards, in the year 1497, Hashem displayed his anger at his people without let-up, for the sins of Israel had not yet been expunged. Don John of Portugal had suddenly died and had not left any son fit to rule with the exception of an illegitimate son. The evil uncircumcised King Manuel assumed the position of king in a degraded state and was not afforded the majesty of his office. He sought advice from his noblemen to destroy the memory of Israel and issued a decree that the Jews should leave his entire domain within 12 months. From other sources, I believe it's Portuguese sources, we know it was 10 months. Afterwards, he was advised not to let the Jews leave. The Jewish community were like sheep without a shepherd, shut in without direction. Jewish apostates led by Levi ben Shemtov, he calls him Shemra. Shemtov means a good name. That is Shemra, evil name. Sinned and caused others to sin on a greater level than even Yerovam. This was the Jewish king who introduced the cult of the golden calves in Israel. Levi ben Shemtov advised the king to close down all the synagogues and study halls and threaten terrible punishment to all who engaged in prayer. After this decree was publicly pronounced, the scholar of Shemtov Larma, showing total disregard, immediately called out, "So whoever wants to pray the mincha service should come to my house." You can imagine, everyone is assembled here, and the Portuguese officials, and he cries out, you know, "Vervos will daven in mincha," you know, "someone wants to come to daven mincha." He didn't speak Yiddish, of course. Should come to my house. The king found out about this and had him dragged in chains and tortured. Although the Jews were convinced that he would be put to death, miraculously, he survived. Despite this, he continued to flout authority and publicly pray. He was again imprisoned and terribly tortured. In addition, Levi ben Shemtov, further advised the king to forcibly baptize all Jewish children from the age of 13 and below. The king liked the idea and implemented it throughout his kingdom. His officials tore the children away from their fathers and mothers and brought them to the baptismal font. The bitter cry of the children was intense, "Who will save us from the uncircumcised?" And the parents cried out bitterly and harshly. No one knew what to do. To this did Jeremiah allude. This is Rachel Mavaka Boneho. Rachel cried for her children. The following is an account written by Rav Eliyahu Kapsali. He was a great nephew of Rav Moshe Kapsali, the chief rabbi of Constantinople. He studied in Italy and moved to Turkey. Again, he was not an eyewitness of these events, but he wrote this in the year 1523, hearing from contemporaneous sources and reports. On the night of the search for chometz, they searched for the children in order to kidnap them. Their children vanished and their cries arose like the roaring of the sea. Instead of matzah and moror, there was weeping and bitter wailing. This is all in rhyme. Instead of Kaddish and Bracha, they read Megillas Eicha. Instead of the recitation of Hallel, there was dismay and ululation. And he continues on, "The king commanded that the children would be returned to any parent who would agree to convert. Anyone who refused to convert would be placed in a dungeon and fed minimum rations of bread and water until they die. Because of this tremendous pressure, most of the Jewish people agreed to convert." And he's referring to this event that they went into this palace, "as their heart was pulled towards their children." And so initially they did not agree to convert. It was only through this additional pressure. And it continues on, "Many, however, decided to die in the sanctification of his exalted name and paid no attention to this decree. They took these people and tortured them with beatings and other tortures." Now, Rav Avram Rav Shlomo Torotiel in the Sefer Kabbalah describes the story, and we're going to see from various sources, of the last chief rabbi, again, Rav Shimon Maimi.
They found the most satisfaction when they attacked the Torah scholars and inflicted upon them all kinds of torture and imprisoned them with chains. Many of the Jews converted as they could not withstand their tests. Some of them hanged themselves, while others sacrificed themselves in sanctification of His blessed name. At their head was the holy and pious Rav, with pure soul and unblemished body, Rav Shimon Maimi of blessed memory, who sacrificed himself together with his family and all those attached to him, men, women, and children. He died in prison with great suffering. The holy and pious scholar, Rav Shem Tov Larma, who was tortured even before they imprisoned him, remember he was the one who davened publicly, was released by them. The Holy One, blessed be He, saved his soul from death. He came to Fez, Morocco, together with Yaakov Loel, Rav Rom Saba. These, by the way, were the only Jews who actually were saved. All the others were forcibly converted. Again, the following is a record from Avram Saba, who lived through these events. In his, again, Sror HaMor, in his commentary to Parshas Bechukosai. And he writes, this is especially so, we'll see the meaning of this, in the case of those who remained in Portugal, the proverbial remnant of the mitzvah, who have the power to ward off punishment. His thesis is that the righteous who suffer are really an atonement for the rest of the generation. They publicly sanctified the name of heaven and sacrificed themselves in the sanctification of His name and remained in prison for an extended time. The perfect and holy sage Rav Shimon Maimi, a blessed memory, his saintly son-in-law, his saintly wife, and other pure saints, even though they attempted to force them to convert, they stood their ground in spite of the king and his noblemen, kept the Torah and mitzvahs. In the midst of all of this, Rav Shimon died. There were no practicing Jews in all of Portugal, with the exception of myself and the Jews that were imprisoned together with me. Due to the merit of that tzaddik, the saint, a father and son, converted, forced Jews who worked in the prison happened to be there at the time. To them did the chief judge and prison warden give permission to carry his body outside the city and to bury him there. They took him out and placed him outside of the city and distanced themselves from the body. More than 40 righteous converted forced converts then came and buried him in the Jewish cemetery and eulogized him properly. In his merit, the king gave us permission and brought us to the land of Arzila, which is in North Africa. This was the Portuguese possession in North Africa. The king, however, did not want to release the Jews that were with the sage, Rav Shimon Maimi, for he claimed that they had already accepted conversion, which is not true, and they remained slaves in the prison. Hashem may be blessed, made them find favor in the eyes of the prison warden, and were treated with great respect. Subsequently, when the king was made aware of their favorable conditions, he sent them off to Arzila to be put in the hands of the terrible enemy, the local governor, who tormented them with back-breaking labor. He tortured them in order that they violate Shabbos and dig trenches and caves. All of this was due to our sins, for they were pure tzaddikim, and they publicly sanctified the name of heaven, and Hashem made them bear all of our sins. Regarding this and all things similar, the scripture state, and your remnant will be tormented in their iniquity in the land of their enemies. This refers to the Jews who remained in the land of their enemies, who came in the second immigration to Arzila. His was the first immigration, Rav Ram Saba, and he came there undisturbed. But from the second immigration to the cruel enemy, a land of cruel enemies, as a sign of the Jewish resolve to resist their abomination. As a result, I will remember my covenant with Jacob. And again, it's significant to remember that in the next century, it was almost unparalleled the flowering of the scholarship and the saintliness of Spanish Jewry. Because Avram Saba, even though he didn't live to see this, to live through the events of the 16th century, he predicted this. And finally, I would like to quote from a later source, and it's illustrative to the limitations of using later sources. Again, this is from the Divrei Yosef of Yosef Sambari. I just note, he wrote this, again, 1670 to almost 200 years later. He, of course, was not an eyewitness, but had to depend on other reports or other sources. Some of these really fill in gaps, and others seem to be in contradiction to the sources that we read. So it's important just to realize history is really detective work, because there are often many contradictions that not all the details are there. They have to be filled in. So it's important just to appreciate this. And we quote now from the Divrei Yosef. Rav Shimon Maimi was killed in the sanctification of his name. This was because the king ordered him and six other scholars to accept baptism and convert. So here, this is the only source that notes that there were six other scholars. They resolutely refused and guarded Hashem's Torah with all their heart and soul. The king commanded his men to build a wall of large stones and immure them up to their necks. In other words, they were mamish, like they were forced to stand, and they couldn't move because of these stones, in order to torment them. After 3 days, they tore down the wall and found them, and this contradicts other sources. Reb Shimon, his sons-in-law, saintly wife, and the six scholars dead. And I put this in italics because, again, it seems to be contradicted by the eyewitness report of Ram Saba. They took Shimon and dragged his body and threw it outside the city. Afterwards, they killed him, which, again, there must be an internal problem of the copyist, you know, who copied this, you know, or, you know, who, or the person who you know, often manuscripts are not in good condition, and there are errors that creep up in just transcribing manuscripts. Due to our many sins, he had no one to bury him. And again, he confirms at least partially the report we have from Avram Saba. They were a father and son who had been forcibly converted, who happened to be there. They were given permission to bury them. These men distanced themselves from the body, and more than 60, at least this was the transcription of this thing, again from Avram Saba, was 40, righteous forced converts buried him in the Jewish cemetery and eulogized him there. From another source, though, it seems that two of those who were Shimon Maimi also died at the time. The Shimon Maimi died, and two of the others, the remainder, remained alive. As Avram Saba wrote, to be imprisoned and then forcibly taken to Arzila to be tortured. Just in passing, Isabella, the daughter of Queen Isabella of Castile, and the cause of all of this, died in childbirth about a year later on August 24th, 1498. Her infant son, the heir to the thrones of Portugal and Spain, died 2 years later. 80 years later, Manuel's great-grandson, King Sebastian, led the flower of the Portuguese people to fresh conquests in Africa. In a single battle, the power of Portugal was broken, her nobility either slain or cast into prison. The captives were carried to Fez, where they were sold in the slave market, offered for sale to the descendants of the brutally treated Spanish and Portuguese Jews. As one historian put it, I quote, "The unhappy Portuguese nobles and knights were ever glad to be bought by the Jews, as they well knew the mild and humane nature of the followers of the, quote, God of vengeance," end quote. Now, there's the Christians speak about the Old Testament God, but it's really the Jews who are compassionate. I would just like to end, you know, this section, top of page 9. This is taken from one of those who were forcibly forcibly converted in Portugal. This is Rav Levi ibn Chabib, who later was one of the greatest of his generation. He was accused by a contemporary of changing his name, and others have been obtaining a baptismal name. "I will not deny the immensity of my guilt," which is implied in his words, as the one of the accuser. "And I will not defend myself, saying that even though they changed my name through my sins at the time of forced conversion, I did not change He who tests the heart and investigates the inner thoughts knows that he was always the object of my fear. Although I did not merit to sanctify his name, my heart was struck with terror from his anger, and even though, due to my young age, I was not at all yet subject to punishment in his court, evidently was less than 20, or perhaps less than 13, I will not, God forbid, say that my excuse is false. Just as you gave me the merit to leave the destruction, referring to Hashem, and you brought me to the acclaimed city of Salonika, within the year to constantly study halacha, Jewish law, and this still remains so, that he dedicated his life to the study of Jewish law after more than 40 years, so may you, referring to God, give me the merit to become a true Baal Teshuvah, a true penitent. Notice he looked with remorse at that brief event that he landed that he was forcibly converted, did not give up his life. As for the Jews who landed in Africa, as we just discussed, those who went to Portugal, their story is particularly mournful.
From
Spain. From
Portugal.
Yeah, originally, the majority went to Portugal. Some went to Navarre. In other words, Bilboa today, which is the capital of that area, which is Navarre, which we have the Basque separatists. That area originally was a separate area.
Navarre
was separate. Some of the Jews, minority, went to Navarre, but they were again forced to either convert or leave, and it seems that the majority converted.
In Navarre.
The experience of going to the Netherlands was much later in history. So those who did not go by land, was directly, either to Navarre, which was in the northeast, or Portugal, which was directly west. Went by boat. The closest place by boat was Africa. And as we described before, many of those who originally went to Portugal and were only given 8 months to leave also took advantage and went by boat. It seems to be a minority, but they landed in Africa. So we're describing now the African experience. It is impossible to write down all of the details of what transpired. I will only write a sampling of the suffering that the exiles experienced. Some of them fled to Fez and were welcomed by the righteous Gentile king Mulai Sheikh, who let them settle throughout his kingdom and dealt with them kindly. Some of them entered Sali, an area that rests on the edge of the Western Sea, the Atlantic. There they experienced terrible suffering at the hands of the uncircumcised Thomas and the uncircumcised Julian. They must have been the Portuguese governors of that area. This is an account from Avraham Reb Shlomo. They raped the Jewish girls and performed unprecedented depraved acts. These immigrants finally made their way to Fez. Some of them came to Arzila and suffered terrible tortures under the evil Nimrod, the impure Kushan Rishasoyim, the Portuguese king's governor over Arzila, which is called Cuenda de Barba. He mistreated them terribly and forced them to come to the king of El Katsar El Khabir. The Arabs of that area attacked and molested them and took all that they had. They left them a large community, men, women, and children, totally stripped of their possessions. Some of them came to the country of Badis, which was ruled by Mulay Mansur. He was very kind to them, and they arrived in Fez with all their capital and possessions. Some went to El Arish. This is the El Arish, which is in North Africa. And as they were returning to El Katsar, the Arabs attacked them and inflicted upon them terrible tortures. Some of them died in thirst, and some were consumed by lions. The remnant finally came to Fez. All of the flocks of Jews gathered there, large and small, including men of wisdom and discernment, Amongst them was my father of blessed memory, who was about 70 at the time, who had spent a lifetime spreading Torah amongst the Jewish people. He died on the first day of Pesach and the year after the expulsion. This would be 1493. And it continues on. After Pesach, many tragedies befell the Jews. They included all of the curses written in the Torah, as well as much more. After being in the country of Fez for about 8 months, because when he was referring to Fez, it's not only the city Fez, but it was the whole countryside around Fez. In the month of Tammuz, a great fire erupted in the Jewish area and many people were burned. It was as if a fire came out from heaven. I was saved. I was 11 years old at the time. So he was 10 years old at the expulsion, time of the expulsion. After this great conflagration, a terrible famine and plague ensued. More than 20,000 people died in Fez, an equal amount in the surrounding areas. When they saw the great evil that befell them, many returned to Spain, for they said that we will all die here. Some fled to the tense areas of the Muslims. Some died of famine in the marketplaces and the streets. There were parents who sold one of their children to the Muslim inhabitants so they give bread to the remaining children. Rav Yosef HaKohen, in 1575, wrote a whole chronicle of the sufferings of the Jews. This is Emek HaBocha. And he writes, those that fled Spain experienced many terrible tragedies. Some were killed by the Muslims so as to extract the gold which they swallowed in order to conceal it. Now, the Jews were not allowed to leave Spain with currency. So some of them simply swallowed it. Must have been small coins. They swallowed it. So as soon as the Muslims took, those who landed took care of it, killed them and opened up their stomachs. Some died by plague and famine. Some were cast naked by the ship's captains onto the islands of the sea. A Jewish man and his father were gripped by hunger, begged for bread without response. The man then sold his young son into slavery for bread in order to save the life of his elderly father. When he returned with the bread to his father, he found that his father had already died. He rent his clothing and returned to the baker in order to take back his son. The baker refused. He cried a terrible and bitter cry for his son, but there was no one to save him. The Sefer Shevet Yehuda also, describing the events of the era, was written in the year 1554 by Yehuda ibn Verga. And he writes, in a certain place close to Fez, there was a large ship of Gentiles. Some Jewish boys came close to the ship to gather some food to sustain life. The ship's captain called out to them and gave each of them some bread. When the boys saw the bread, they were ecstatic and went to tell the good news to other boys. Some 150 boys came. The ship's captain invited them to the ship and promised them their fill of bread. As soon as they entered the ship, he hoisted the sails and carried them away. The women jumped into the seashore and cried out, but there was no one to help them. The mothers let out a cry and wail, the like that has never been heard. The captain picked up the smartest, the most handsome boys and gave them as presents to the local potentates. The others were sold in a foreign land. As for Avram Saba, who we mentioned previously, who was allowed to travel from Portugal to Arzila, Africa, and from there to Fez, we find the following story in the Divrei Yosef. And this is really an amazing story. For Avram Saba, the author of the Tzur Amor, was once rushing to go to one of the cities of France. Probably means Italy. While on the way, 3 days' distance from the city of Verona, he became terminally ill. Hashem brought about a great hurricane at sea, and the ship was about to break apart. They were unable to bring the ship to shore despite their best efforts because of the roaring winds. Each man cried out to God. They turned to the Rav, Avram Saba, and said, "We know that you're a man of God and you sincerely expound the word of God. Please pray on our behalf to Hashem, your God, so that we don't die and you witness our suffering and loss." The Rav told them, "Behold, I am on the verge of death. I will bring you salvation on condition that when I die, instead of casting my body out to sea, you take it to the nearest city with the Jewish population. Ask them to take my body and to bury it in a Jewish cemetery. If you make that commitment, you will be safe. So it came to be. The waters quieted, and the Rav passed away to eternal life. This was the day before Yom Kippur. The next day, the captain, with a few of his crew members, went out to the synagogue of Verona. He greeted them and told them that a pure personage had died on board, commanded him, the captain, to come here. He said, "I have fulfilled my obligation. You, the Jewish community, should fulfill your obligation as well." They eulogized him and buried him right after Yom Kippur in Verona. This Rav is the author of the Tzoror HaMorah, commentary to the Torah. He authored a beautiful commentary to Ovis as well. At the time of the expulsion, he had it hidden in the city of Lisbon. In the period immediately following the forced conversion of Portuguese Jewry, the most determined Anusim, forced converts such as Rav Yaakov, Rav Levi, even Chaviv, which we mentioned previously, fled overseas and made their way to areas where they could practice Judaism in public, such as Africa, Italy, and Turkey. As a result, on April 20th, 1499, some 2 years after the beginnings of the forced conversions, King Manuel issued an order to forbid new Christians from leaving the country without a special royal license. Thus, the new Christians, the forced converts, now found it extremely difficult to leave Portugal. Even so, some of them or their descendants eventually did return to Judaism, although it seems the majority that remained eventually assimilated. A full treatment of the life of the Muranos and how some of them did return to mainstream Jewish life will be hopefully treated in a future lecture. I would like to finish this lecture, though, with a short review of the rabbinic literature regarding the status of these closet Jews and how their practicing Jewish contemporaries viewed them. And this is the final part of this lecture. I first quote here on page 13. This is from a response at Tshuva from Aribe Rav. He was one of the greatest of the rabbinic scholars of the 16th century. But he was quoting from rabbinic scholars of the 15th century. This is a quote of a response of Rav Tzemach, Rav Shlomo, Rav Shimon, Rav Tzemach, was the chief rabbi in Algiers, in Algeria, in the 15th century. And this was regarding the treatment of those Jews who had been forcibly converted by the Spanish, not the Portuguese, by the Spanish in 1391 and in the years between 1412 and 1416. Regarding the status of the Balei Teshuva, in other words, those who have been converted and came back, someone who claims that he is a Kohen and a witness supports that claim, it is accepted. This is because the Anusim recognize each other, as the Anusim are forced converts, and their genealogical status and family. They know those who are descended from Kohanim and are considered by them to be Kohanim. Even again, these are people who outwardly are practicing Catholics. Therefore, no one should deny their descendants the right to be called up to the first Aliyah, as the Kohen is called up first to the Torah. One needn't fear that his mother was not Jewish, even though there is no supporting testimony, for the Anusim do not intermarry, as is well known. Again, this is written in the 15th century. This is something that is common practice for many generations from the time of the decree up until now. Mari ben Rav, writing in the next century, assumed that was the same practice. They did not intermarry. Yeah, Mari ben Rav was quoting in a response, or quoted this. Mari ben Rav, writing in the 16th century, quoted a response of the 15th century chief rabbi of Algiers. But quoting this, he assumed that the facts were still the same. So again, just gives us what life was for these forced converts. The next is a tshuva of the Radvaz. Radvaz, again, was one of the leading rabbinic scholars of the era. He came from Spain, eventually settled in Egypt, in Cairo, and at the end of his life went to Israel. And he writes, "You asked me about the Anusim who had children and grandchildren while they were in that state, and their descendants have now come back to the Jewish religion and perform circumcision, whether they need immersion or not, or if they do not And if they do need immersion, is it essential or not? In other words, do they have to go to the mikveh? A convert, in order to be converted, has to go to the mikveh, the ritual bath. The answer is immersion is not essential to establish their Jewishness. Because they are Jews. Immersion is no worse than circumcision, whose lack does not prevent them from marrying within the Jewish community. Their kedushin is valid, and there's their marriage ceremony, and they are allowed to marry Jewish women. They are not considered to be Gentiles since they have returned to the Jewish faith. They are merely considered an apostate to one mitzvah, milah. And as if they don't perform even milah, the circumcision, but they have really embraced Judaism, and they are Jews. They never lost their Jewishness. They can be counted for zimun, and that is when the three people eat. You bench together, you say grace after meals in together. And this is an attempt for a minyan. Since they are in violation every moment that they not perform milah, they will be subject to chorus. In other words, this is the punishment of being cut off, the soul being cut off, if they die in an uncircumcised state. So if that's the case, they're required to immediately perform circumcision. Immersion, however, is not a formal mitzvah, because it's really not true conversion. Just as mikveh is not considered essential, meal is not considered essential, more so immersion. Rather, since he has left the impurity of the Gentiles, the purity of Israel needs to attain purity, just like the immersion performed before Yom Kippur. This is the custom, to go to the mikveh before Yom Kippur. It's a symbol of being newborn. So this is really a symbolic act. He is not worse than Balei Tshuva, which Rabbeinu Simcha, blessed memory, writes that they need immersion. But it's really the symbolic act that really does not change their status as Jews. I would like to finish now, on the bottom of page 14. We'll skip the top quote. The question is, and really it's an interesting question, which really touches upon, this question really touches upon issues even today. In order for a marriage ceremony to be considered valid, it must be done in the presence of witnesses. It affects a legal change of status, and there has to be witnesses. The witnesses have to be those whose testimony will be accepted afterwards in a court. In other words, just an example, if you have two thieves, who are the witnesses, and we know they are thieves, the kedushin is really invalid. I mean, it's true, they're witnesses, but their testimony will not be accepted in court. It's as if it was done in private. So the question was, what about the status of all those who got married in Spain or Portugal in front of witnesses who were also practicing Catholics? The fact that they had compromised themselves, does that alter their status of kedusha? Are they considered married? In other words, it has whole ramifications in terms of they need a divorce, or really the marriage is not a valid marriage. So this was a common problem, again, which was taken up by the rabbonim of the time, because it really affected the Balei Tshuva. In other words, those who came back somehow made their way out of Spain or Portugal back into major Jewish communities. And there was a question about their status. One of the major problems, and again, because of the complexity, we can't really go through this, in this lecture, is the question of yibum. In other words, there is a halacha in the Torah that if a man dies without children and he's married, there is a process of yibum where the deceased brother is required either to terminate the relationship, which is the ritual of chalitza, of taking off the shoe, or to assume the marriage of the brother, which is called yibum. But in any case, she can't be left in limbo. Well, we have a situation where the people are married without children, or the children perhaps died before, whatever. The brother dies. The husband dies. The brother had not left Spain. In other words, one brother with his wife made the difficult journey out of Spain or Portugal, convert and came back to the Jewish community and embraced Judaism. The brother is a practicing Catholic. So how does this affect now? What should she do? She wants to remarry. So again, there's all very complex problems. You know, and again, part of this problem is it is brought into this, into the equation is, well, maybe the husband wasn't even Jewish. Maybe his mother, I mean, the thing about was really not, was not Jewish. To what extent do we assume that all the Anusim really married Jewish women? You know, the husband was truly a Jew. Again, these are the, you know, the areas which are discussed in this, but it really, the time really doesn't allow to go through all of the things. But this is in the top paragraph on page 14. We just, you know, it touches this. But now on the bottom paragraph here, and this is from the Mabit, from Moshe Ben Yosef Trani. His ancestors originally came from Trani, which is in southeastern Italy. It seems they made their way eventually to Spain, and from Spain they made their way to the Ottoman Empire and eventually to Sfas. He was one of the major rabbis in Safed in Sfas in the middle of the 16th century. This the Mabit, this is Moshe ben Yosef Trani. He came as an Opstam. In other words, his family came from Italy hundreds of years before. No. They came from Italy. That's how he got the name Trani. And then they moved to Spain. Heard of great opportunities in Spain. Now, the Jews actually, in the 1200s, Jews were forcibly converted. And everything is a story in Trani, in Italy. So the family left. To the great protection of Spain. From there, they went to the Ottoman Empire, and from there they settled in Sfas, in Safed. And this, he's writing this, presumably he's writing this in Safed, in the 16th century. And he writes, "Teach us, our master, what is the status regarding present-day Anusim regarding their status as witnesses?" Again, witnesses as it affects the marriage. Any response, anyone who violates the law as a result of force, even in the case of severe felonies, is not invalid for testimony, is not considered to be evil. In other words, he considered good. He said that the Torah demands, in terms of, it seems the consensus viewed that Catholicism is a form of idolatry, and the Jews were required to give up their life. But if they didn't, since it was done under duress, they're not considered rishoyim. They're not considered people. They're not considered criminals. The Rivosh writes. The Rivosh was a leading rabbi of Spain, who after the forced conversions of 1391 went to Algeria. So writing in this time, he writes, those who had the opportunity to escape and didn't have a lesser status. In other words, those who can't escape, well, sure, they're forced. What happens if you could escape, and you don't escape? Well, then there's a cloud. Well, are you really forced at this point? And need to be investigated by a scholar in order to verify if they continue to act according to halacha. If they have violated halacha willfully, even in private, and then violated the laws of idolatry and Shabbos in public, they're considered absolute Gentiles, as in terms of testimony that they would not be valid in a court. If they violated any other of the laws, they are considered to be an apostate for only that thing and not for another. This is what the Rivosh writes. In other words, as long as if they kept Shabbos in private, even though they violated in public, that was duress. You see, they didn't want to do it. And if they did not worship, they were not Catholics in private, even in public, again, it's indicative they really didn't want to do it. If they violated some other thing, well, we look at it just as any Jew who violates, you know, one particular thing, but basically is committed to observance. We know that the majority of these Anusim did not violate halach in private, especially idolatry. Again, he's writing still it's still the end of the 1300s, beginning of the 1400s. Again, it's a different group of Jews. And therefore are not considered to be invalid through that which they violate the laws of idolatry and Shabbos in public. For they are forced, and in private they are not suspect of idol worship, even the worst of them, even while they remain there, and certainly when they leave to openly worship Hashem, Because when they left, at that point, there's no suspicion. From that time on, if there would be witnesses, there's no reason to invalidate anything that they report after they left. I mean, because you see that they made the difficult journey out of there to publicly practice Judaism. But even in the period while they were still there, he still maintains it has to be checked out, but the greatest probability that they are kosher. This contrasts itself with another response, and this we'll finish this lecture. This is from the Radach. This is Rav David Ben Chaim HaKohen, who also one of the great authorities of the 16th century. And he says, the following question was asked, in he says, Tzarfas, I assume this is Navarre. Some time ago, there was a decree of forced apostasy, or perhaps it's France itself, and all or nearly all of them remained assimilated amongst the Gentiles. Every day their grandchildren are coming back to the yoke of Torah and the wings of the Shekhinah. In other words, there are those who are leaving France and returning. Those who remain in the converted state only perform idolatry for show. In secret, they're philanthropists and fulfill the mitzvahs. That which they serve idols is only because of fear and not from spite, as is supported by the testimony of this expulsion. I guess those who've come, you know, have come back. It's a response. It seems to me to be obvious that anyone who is forced by the government to serve idols, even though it's only for show, out of fright for the government's death sentence, but has the wherewithal to flee that country and to go to another country to serve his creator, and doesn't, such a person is serving idols out of premeditation. Even if the person erroneously thinks that it is allowed and his heart forced him, Rava considers this to be tantamount to premeditation, for he should have studied to learn the truth but didn't bother. So he really takes a very different view. And he viewed that these Anusim, during the period, while they remain Catholics, are really invalid. Again, when they come back and re-embrace Judaism, it's not the case. But he viewed the fact that they still, if they had the opportunity to leave and did not take that opportunity, even though in their private lives and in terms of their whole belief systems, they are Jews, but still, says, the fact is that they violated this gives them the status of premeditation in terms of leaving. This ends, you know, this lecture. In the next lecture, we will continue on about how what happened where the Jews settled afterwards. This is the worst of what occurred. The good part comes now. The next lecture we will deal with the Jews, how they settled in the Ottoman Empire. In the following lecture we will deal with the Jews who settled in Egypt. And afterwards we'll deal with the Jews who settled in Israel. Okay, now, are there any questions?
Ottoman and Egypt, Ottoman was Muslim.
Yeah. The Ottoman Empire was Muslim. In the year 1517, Egypt became part of the Ottoman Empire. But before that, the Jews settled, and it was not yet part of the Ottoman Empire. It was part of the, it was autonomous. It was the Mamluks. In other words, it was ruled by their own indigenous population, ruled over them.
Those Jews who went to Africa.
The when we speak about the Jewish settlement of Africa, we're dealing with just the fringe of northern Africa, Morocco, Algiers, Tunisia, Egypt. Jews really did not go further south. There's only relatively recent, I mean, in recent history, that Lithuanian Jews came to South Africa after it already had been settled by the Afrikaners. Then it became a settled area, and Jews, because of economic reasons, went to Southern Africa. But before that, it was really not settled. Yeah, about the Jews, the question about the Jews who went to Brazil. There was really a whole migration of Muranos. It was not as Jews, they were actually Muranos who went to Brazil. Eventually the Inquisition came to Brazil as well. With Mir Tashem, we'll discuss. It's not in this year's lecture series. This is really goes into more into the 1600s about what happened to all those Jews and what happened to those Muranos. Eventually they went from Brazil. Part of Brazil was taken over by the Dutch. And was taken over by the Dutch. At that point, the Dutch had, were very tolerant, and the Jews openly practiced Judaism. And in fact, there were Jews from Amsterdam. There was a Yitzhak Aboav, and it's a question of he is really a descendant of this last Gaon of Castile who went to Oporto, who became their rabbi. But eventually the Portuguese reconquered it, and the Jews were forced to leave. They went to Curaçao. Eventually they came to a city called New Amsterdam. And it was those Jews who were the beginnings of Jews in America. And this, the Spanish and Portuguese synagogue is really part of that, is founded by that community. But more in the future. Like, yeah.
Do you know which island it was that King John spelled with the children?
Yeah, yeah, we know where it is. It's called San Tome. I mean, it's still probably, it's called St. Thomas. You know, it's in the, it's just off the coast of Africa. It's a Midbar Shemoma, as it's say. It's still probably, there's very little. I only quoted from these, you know, from the sources were contemporaneous. It is interesting, though, from other scholarly sources about the, what happened. It seems that they eventually intermarried with the African natives. I mean, nothing really became of them, and they eventually totally disappeared. This is what we've seen from all this evidence. At least initially, they were, to the extent that they could, were keeping things. Eventually, the Inquisition was brought to Portugal as well. I think it was in the end of 1532, the Inquisition was officially brought. After the Inquisition was there, it was very difficult for them to keep anything. But yet they persevered. But it seems when we speak about those who risked their lives, you know, as Muranos, it seems most typical of those Jews who were forced to convert from Portugal, because they were they had the greatest resolve. Afterwards, they had the opportunity to convert in Spain. They left all their money and came to Portugal. After they were forcibly converted there, they still doggedly kept, kept their connection to Judaism. But still, in all, after generations, it gets weaker and weaker. There's a fascinating story, but again, we have to really leave this for the lecture, what happened finally to the Muranos. But just to share with you, so there's a fascinating story of a Jew who came to Portugal. He was sure maybe in the beginning of the 20th century. And it was fascinating to find in remote areas in northern Portugal, he had heard reports about the persistence of these Muranos, that they still... I mean, they were uneducated, but they still clung to the fact that they were Jews and denied the validity of their Catholic hosts. So he found them out. First of all, he's a Polish Jew by the name of Schwartz, I think. And he found them out, and they knew no Hebrew, and they were very suspicious, of him. And he said the Shema Yisrael, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Elokeinu, but he used Hashem's name. They didn't know any Hebrew. But the elderly woman said, he used, God's name, so that's what we have as a tradition, that is God's name. He's truly a Jew. That's all they knew about Judaism. And there are various stories which it's Hashem in the future lecture, about the status of those Muranos after all those hundreds and hundreds of years.